the theme for our message today. Looking at that bookmark, it's a reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And this is what Peter writes. After your season of suffering, God in all His grace will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. How do we react? How do we respond when suffering comes into our life, when difficulty faces us? Does it cause us sometimes to withdraw, to hide out in fear and frustration? Does it cause us to give up and throw in the towel? Here's the question. Does suffering cause us to move towards God, or does suffering cause us to move away from God? That's the key to understanding the book of Job, if you think about it. You may know the story of Job. He is a man who endured a great deal of suffering in his life. But the key to understanding the book of Job is this. Go back to the beginning of the story of Job. Job is portrayed in the opening chapter as a good and righteous man. He's also a man who was greatly blessed and had a great deal of wealth. Life was good for Job. That prompts Satan to approach God and to suggest that Job is only a good and righteous man because God had blessed him so much in his life. In fact, Satan suggested that if God would allow some trouble to come into the life of Job, Job would turn his back on God. But God knew Job. And God knew that Job's goodness and righteousness was not conditional. That Job was not merely good because he was blessed. And so, we read in the opening chapters of Job that God allows Satan to trouble Job. And he does this because God wants to show Satan and to show Job and to show all of us the true nature of who Job was. And then as we read through the book of Job, the next 40 or so chapters, we do read a great deal of conversation between Job and his friends. And in that conversation, there's a lot of frustration being expressed, a lot of confusion. In fact, Job does a lot of complaining. He complains through much of the book. He questions God. He whines about his condition before God. But then, at the end of the book, God appears, and He blesses Job again, and He restores double his possessions. Some people may wonder, why? Why would God bless and reward Job so much at the end, especially in light of the fact that Job was ranting and raving and complaining to God throughout the book? The reason is this. And this is the reason why God knew that Job was and would continue to be a good and faithful man. Because Job was one who turned towards God and sought God in his suffering, even though he complained a bit, rather than someone who turned away from God in the midst of his suffering. Remember Job's wife? She was the one who suggested to Job, just curse God and die. In other words, she was suggesting that Job just abandoned God, turn away from God in the midst of his suffering. God understood Job's faithfulness in terms of his response to suffering. God honored Job because Job never abandoned God, but rather continued to seek God in his suffering. Well, how did the early church respond to suffering? In the story of Acts, we have seen persecution break out against the early church. The leaders of the church, Peter and John, had been jailed overnight, and they stood trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They were told to stop preaching the name of Jesus. The Jewish leaders then issued further threats against the church and against its leaders. How did the church respond? Well, we saw last week that the church saw this opposition and actually came together. The opposition brought the church together, and as we saw, they came together to pray. They came together to seek God's face. Think about this. Maybe the Jewish leaders were hoping that the church would just scatter at the first sign of trouble. Maybe the Jewish leaders remembered the disciples of Jesus on the night in which Jesus was arrested, when they scattered and went into hiding. Maybe they thought the early church would do the very same thing, but they didn't. Something had changed. What had changed? Well, the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the church, and now the followers of Jesus were acting under a new power, the power of the Holy Spirit. They found unity and strength in the Holy Spirit. They turned towards God instead of running away and hiding. You know, if we face our suffering, our difficulties in life, merely in our human strength, we will often run away and hide. Even running away and hiding from God. Maybe that's what happened to the disciples on the night in which Jesus was arrested. They were acting in their human strength. However, if we face suffering, we face persecution in the unity and the strength of the Holy Spirit, it will cause us to come together. It will cause us to turn to God in prayer. See, the disciples had learned that lesson. They had learned that lesson well. Precisely in times of persecution and suffering and difficulty that we discover whether we are operating in our own human strength or whether we are living in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, we don't know that. We don't know that in times of ease and comfort. But it's when times of difficulty come, we quickly discover this truth about ourselves. That's one of the benefits of trials in life. Trouble and suffering both reveals what we're made of. It also helps us to grow and to mature in our faith and in our character. Consider the root system of a house plant. Now, a house plant generally lives a pretty easy life. If it has a responsible owner, it gets just the right amount of water and sunlight each and every day. Now, I know some of you chuckle because you have houseplants that die on you often, as I do. You know, all this self-confession here. I'm not always responsible with the proper amount of water and sunlight each and every day. My houseplants don't have that ease. But because a houseplant generally has a life of kind of freedom from the extremes and the hardships, its root system is often very fragile, very minimal. Now let's compare that to a plant that has to survive out in the elements. Outdoor plants will always have a more hardy, complex root system because these plants have to survive in the conditions that are more irregular and difficult. They grow stronger root systems. They send roots down deeper. They have to in order to survive. And so the root systems develop and grow and become more stable. This analogy has application for the church. If we play it safe, if we do all that we can to avoid conflict, to avoid engagement with the world around us, we'll be like that houseplant. First of all, our faith will not be tested. We don't know whether or not we're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. That only comes when we face challenges and difficulties in life. And second, we don't really get the benefit of growing and developing in our Christian maturity. Instead of being content like a house plant, let's be committed to growing in our witness in the world outside. Let us be that people that faces challenge and faces it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're returning now to our story of Acts. We saw last week that after Peter and John were released, they immediately gathered with the believers and they joined together in prayer. And then last week we looked at the content of that prayer. So let's pick up today at verse 31. There we read that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. If you recall, one of the things they had prayed for was that God would continue to show himself in their presence, in their ministry. God answered that prayer. He answered it immediately by causing the place where they were meeting to be shaken. Now, God shows his presence in a variety of ways throughout the scriptures. The shaking of the earth or the shaking of the building is just one of the ways in which God has shown his presence. Back when the people were gathered around the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, we read that that great mountain of God shook, and the top of the mountain was covered with smoke and fire. And then we have the vision of Isaiah the prophet. He has this wonderful vision of heaven. He sees the temple. He sees God. And if you read that description in Isaiah chapter 6, the temple shook and was filled with smoke. Then turn to the New Testament. We read that at the hour in which Jesus died on the cross, Matthew's gospel tells us that the curtain of the temple tore from top to bottom, the earth shook, and the rocks split. We also read throughout Scripture descriptions of that final judgment of God, where God comes and visits at the very end, and they're always described as accompanied with great earthquakes. God does show his presence in any way he chooses, and God asked the disciples asked that God show his presence in their midst, and God did so by shaking that place where they were praying. It also says in verse 31 that they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This description here in verse 31 is very similar to what we read and saw on the day of Pentecost, but there was a difference there, a difference to be noted. You know, before the day of Pentecost, they didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost. And here's the important part and the point of difference between these two accounts. The Holy Spirit does not leave us. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would be given to them as a permanent presence of God, to walk with them continuously, just as Jesus walked continuously with them during his time on earth. The Holy Spirit does not leave the believers. So when we read here about being filled with the Holy Spirit, we do not want to see this in terms of a new or another filling of the Holy Spirit like we saw on the day of Pentecost, but an affirmation of the continuing presence of the Holy Spirit. We should recognize the Holy Spirit has come into our lives. He came into our lives the day in which we called out on the name of Jesus for salvation. And when we are filled with the Spirit, we are now to walk in the Spirit. Sometimes we forget that. We forget that the Holy Spirit was in us. And we try to walk in our own strength. We try to do things our own way, and we forget to rely upon the Holy Spirit. And when we do this, we fail. When we do this, we often fall into sin. And when we fall into sin, we actually grieve the Holy Spirit who is within us. This is what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. And in that section of his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul encourages believers to continue to walk in the Holy Spirit and to avoid sin in their lives. Why? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It's because we will grieve the Holy Spirit who is with us, and we are sealed in Him until the day of redemption. Paul is saying, in essence, when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is living within us. And therefore, he is forced to be close to that sin, and that grieves him. He is in you, waiting for you to draw upon his strength that he wants to give you. But sometimes, instead of drawing upon the strength of the Holy Spirit, we continue to walk in our sinful nature. We expose the Holy Spirit to the sin that we are engaged in. So after the church prayed in Acts chapter 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the Word of God boldly. We could say that they were renewed in their commitment to walk in the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God boldly. And then reading on now, verses 32 and 33. It says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Now the language here, very similar to what we read back in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 47. On that earlier occasion, this is what Luke says. Again, I'm reading Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, when we looked at that passage in Acts chapter 2, we noted at that time that the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, would often pause between stories in the narrative to give his readers a little snapshot of the character and the nature of the church at that particular point in time. The little snapshot that we saw in Acts chapter 2 came between the story of the day of Pentecost and the story of Peter and John healing the crippled man by the gate called Beautiful. And now today, this little snapshot that we see here in Acts chapter 4 comes between the story of the arrest and release of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, and the next story in the book of Acts, which will deal with how the church cared for the needy. That part of the story will include the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which we'll look at when we get to Acts chapter 5. But let's take some time this morning to look at this wonderful snapshot of the church before turning to that story about how the early church cared for the needy. We want to notice four key characteristics of the church here in Acts chapter 4. And we'll do the same thing we did last time. We'll look at these four characteristics, and we'll look at them in terms of how do we measure up? Are we doing those same things? Are we engaged in those same activities? Are we striving to be the New Testament church that we see here in Acts chapter 2 and now in Acts chapter 4? First, we see that all the believers were united. In Luke chapter 4, or Acts chapter 4, Luke describes it with these words: they were one in heart and mind. In Acts chapter 2, Luke described this same feature with the words, all the believers were together. The early church was one in Christ, one in heart and mind. I think this trait stems from the fact that they recognized that Jesus was the only head of the church and that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. How about us? Are we together? Are we, as a congregation, one in heart and mind? Do we look to the Lord Jesus as our one head? Do we stay together? A second feature of the church was that they focused on others rather than simply focusing on themselves. They were others-centered rather than self-centered. In Acts 4, Luke describes it in this way: no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Back in Acts chapter 2, Luke says that the believers had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, we'll talk more about possessions and generosity next week when we turn to the next story in the book of Acts, how the church dealt with those in need. We'll look at Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. But for today, let's just notice the focus on others rather than on self. If we're only concerned about ourselves, we will generally keep our possessions to ourselves, and we'll see our possessions as providing us the security that we need, self-protection. But when we are indeed concerned about others, we'll put their interests first. We'll lay our interests and our needs to the side, and we'll focus on the needs and the interests of others. We see that the early church was willing to share and to give to others, to look out for each other. So again, let's do a bit of self-reflection. How do we do in that area? Well, in asking that question, I do think that there are many occasions when the people of our church do indeed show a great concern for others. We meet the needs of others. The folks here at First Baptist Church of Newark are often seen being very generous and giving, generous in serving the needs of other people. So many different examples could be cited. And even as I say that, I know you think of different situations where maybe you have received a blessing from someone in this congregation, or maybe you've been a part of being willing to share with someone else. This reflects the walking in the Holy Spirit, reflects the following of the example of Christ. Could we do more? Could we give more? Well, yes. But we do seem to have that focus, that concern for others in our church, rather than simply focusing upon ourselves. I think this is a great reflection of who we are as God's people. Let's turn now to the third feature We see here in the church of Acts chapter 4, Luke writes, "With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." We've often talked about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus as the heart of the gospel message. And that the gospel message is the only means of salvation for a lost world. The early church was centered on the gospel. A gospel-centered church. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul, in the opening verses of that chapter, describes what the gospel is. This is what Paul writes. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." And then in beginning of verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us that definition in a nutshell of what the gospel is. Paul writes, verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and how each of those three things relates to each of us. In fact, we do see an interesting parallel between the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our own salvation experience described in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. I know we looked at that particular verse a few weeks ago, but if you recall, after the crowd of people in the city of Jerusalem heard the message of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, they cried out to Peter and said, "What shall we do?" Peter just laid the charge against them that they had been involved in putting to death the Messiah that God had sent. And so they said, "What shall we do?" And remember the words of Peter. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That statement can be seen in parallel with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Christ was put to death on that Roman cross, we need to put to death our old life of sin. We need to repent. We need to die to sin. Die to those things that we have been doing before. Just as Christ was buried, we are also buried in our baptism. Paul in Romans chapter 6 draws the comparison between our baptism and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. When we go down into the baptismal waters, we are being buried. The old life has died and is buried. And finally, there is the resurrection. Just as we come out of the baptismal waters to a newness of life in Christ, so we are being resurrected to a new life in the Holy Spirit. We no longer live in the old sinful nature, but we now live the new life in the Spirit. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ parallels and makes possible our own death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel. And that's what the early church was proclaiming to the world. Again, Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is what we must preach to the world. Are we a gospel-centered church? Are we a gospel-proclaiming church? We call the middle portion of our church mission statement, "We go out to serve and proclaim the gospel of Christ." We need to stay focused on that very thing. The early church was focused on the gospel message, preaching and proclaiming the gospel message. Well, the fourth feature of the early church was grace and favor. Luke in Acts chapter 4 describes the early church with these words, "And much grace was upon them all." Now, the parallel statement back in Acts chapter 2 is seen in verse 47, where the church was described as praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The favor of all the people. Because of their faithfulness to each other and their faithfulness to the gospel, the church was found with grace. That's the word used in Acts chapter 4. And favor, that's the word used in Acts chapter 2, with all the people. Do we enjoy that same grace and favor? Grace and favor will come as we remain one in heart and mind. Grace and favor will come as we focus on the needs of others rather than our own needs. It will come as we continue to share with the world the only message of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I trust that this will continue to be our commitment as a church. Again, our church vision statement, you can see it in your bulletins there. It's pointing us in the right direction. The real question is our faithfulness in fulfilling our vision statement. Are we coming in to worship and grow? Are we coming together as one in heart and mind? Not allowing divisions and conflict and tensions to separate us. Are we going out to serve the needs of others? Are we going out to proclaim the gospel to a lost world? Or are we doing all things in and through the love of Christ so that we can enjoy the grace and favor of God and the grace and favor with all the people? Acts chapter 2 shared with us a church that was on track, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Acts chapter 4 gives us a similar snapshot. We need to strive always to be the church that God has called us to be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the Holy Spirit being given to us, which enables us to walk in faithfulness, to enjoy grace and enjoy favor. Father, sometimes, like the early church, we fall short. But help us to remain committed and focused on the things that you would have us to do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.